We are departing briefly today from our long study in Deuteronomy to address the reason we gather here on the first day of the week, every week, to address that subject which is on the minds of so many today, and I mean today, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we turn first of all, actually, this isn't our sermon text, but it provides background to Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 through 22. Exodus 25, this will sound familiar to you because it was our selection for the reading of the law last week. Exodus 25, verses 1 through 22, before turning to our sermon text, in the Gospel according to John, chapter 20. Hear then the word of God from Exodus 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture. Just so you shall construct it. They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet, and 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." And now we turn to the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own home. But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." We'll end our reading here. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are amazed at the astounding things you have done in history to redeem your people from our sin and death. We ask that you would open our minds now by your Holy Spirit, that we might read these things and consider them with understanding and edification, and that we might glorify you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. For nearly 2,000 years now, the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ gathers to worship him, not on the seventh day Jewish Sabbath, which the historical continuity of God's covenant of grace might otherwise lead us to do. But no, we gather together on the first day of the week. That's why we're gathered here today and not yesterday. It's not a matter of mere human preference. It's not a matter of random chance that we're here today. It's not as though this funeral home chapel could only accommodate us today but not yesterday. No, the first day assemblies of the Lord's people for the past 2,000 years are deliberate. It's the pattern we see throughout the New Testament from the resurrection onward. And from that first apostolic generation, we've called this first day of the week not Sunday, but the Lord's Day. It's the Lord's Day. Now, all days, of course, in a general sense, are the Lord's days. All seven of them rightly belong to him. All our times are in his hands, and he's the Lord of them all. Not should be the Lord of them all, but he is the Lord of them all. But we call this first day of every week the Lord's Day in a particular sense, because on this first day, nearly 2,000 years ago, something so historically monumental took place that the ancient commemoration of God's creation of the universe was actually superseded. Imagine that. The creation of the universe eclipsed by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that old creation bowed the knee, as it were, to the new. His resurrection from the dead by the invincible power of the Holy Spirit became the new central fact of history, that Jesus Christ is risen, that he lives. And living now by the power of an indestructible life, he reigns. He reigns. Not only has he, by rising from the dead, shown the Father's acceptance with the atonement made for sinners at the cross, Christ's life and death being exchanged for ours who trust him for it. Not only that, because 40 days later, he also ascended bodily into heaven. He also sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from which exalted vantage point he reigns today. Mediatorial King over all things. From heaven, the risen Christ today is working all things together for the good of those who love him. From there, he advocates for us with the Father. From there, he's coming again at the last great day to judge the quick and the dead. Beloved, this news shakes the universe. It shakes the universe. There is nothing in history, all of history, that compares to it. Nothing even approaches it. Not the discovery of penicillin. Not the discovery of a vaccine. Not the ending of world wars. Not the landing of men on the moon. All these things that I just listed, all these things are mere footnotes to the history, the main narrative of history, that sin and death have now been vanquished by the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I wonder sometimes why this isn't the opening and the closing story of every day's newscast in every language, in every nation of the world. Do the daily news stories selected and spun out by the modern prophets of secular humanism discourage and depress you? School shootings here. Nuclear threats there. Bombings. Bankruptcies. Broken promises everywhere. Does the daily news get you down? If that were the whole picture of life that the daily news presents us with, if that were the whole picture of life, the sum total of reality, it would certainly get me down. To think that human history is just men and nations bumbling along, one sad story of human stupidity after another, without any purpose, without any plan. It's devastating to imagine. It's devastating to the human soul, certainly devastating to human society to think that way. And yet that's exactly what our lost culture feeds us and expects us to believe. Thanks be to God, then, that sin and death don't give us the whole picture of reality. Now, sin and death may, of course, and do touch and defile everything they touch. There are depressing things going on, and those may account for most of what currently passes for the daily news, but those things cannot eclipse, must not eclipse, the glory of God. His redemptive glory, made known right here on the pages of Scripture, is infinitely greater than news stories on such things as open borders and national elections and wars here and there. Infinitely greater than sin itself. Greater than death. Resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is news greater than the outermost limits of human need. In the gospel, God is doing a truly great thing. The scriptures therefore invite you, urge you, in numerous places, to lift up your eyes round about and see. Are you a worrier? Do you easily get anxious about things? Don't be ashamed if you are, because there's plenty of grist for the mill of human worry, as I've just said. Plenty of grist for the mill of human anxiety, uncertainty. I hardly need to begin listing any more of them than I already have. Every heart knows its own grief, and you know yours. Consider then what a difference the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ makes to your whole view of things as a fallen man or woman living in this profoundly fallen world. His resurrection puts even our worst problems, our deepest heartaches, into perspective, doesn't it? Because it shows those things to be in the hands of one who's already solved the final problem of death. Think this through. It's not difficult. If conquering death isn't a problem for him, if he's already done it once, is there anything else likely to be too hard for him? Too difficult? Certainly not. For nothing shall be impossible with God. Nothing shall be impossible with him who raises the dead. If the eyewitness accounts of the gospel writers are in fact true, then they have to make a difference in the way we think. They have to. The way we feel. The way we carry ourselves. The resurrection makes a difference. So let all the dark billows of time and tide roll over us. Let us grow old. Let us grow weak. Let the fabric of this mortal tabernacle fail and rot away. Let me face even the horrors of my very last moment, my very last breath, united by faith to the risen Christ. You, the redeemed believer, are, in the final analysis, unsinkable. You are unsinkable. As we've already sung today in the 48th Psalm, because this God will be our God through all eternity, yes, even on through death itself, our constant guide is He. What an inexhaustible wellspring of practical courage this opens up for the Christian. That when your mortal frame in the throes of death is failing, when it's at its very weakest, then leaning hard by faith on the risen and reigning Christ, you will, in fact, be experiencing your finest hour. It's your finest hour. Whatever human history's turbulence and confusion, however profoundly sad the daily news, this is still God's world. Still God's world. And it's still a glorious history that is unfolding before us every day. Its glory ultimately can be traced to the cross and the tomb out of which our Lord Jesus Christ emerged alive. It is not too much to say that this is the very center and meaning of human history. Now, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, being so central to human history, the children of Adam received early notice of it back in the Old Testament. Did you know that? The law, the prophets, the Psalms all contributed their accumulating Old Covenant testimony of a coming resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Together, Exodus chapter 25 and John chapter 20 reinforce the old hermeneutical lesson that with respect to the Bible's two testaments, the new is in the old, concealed, and the old is in the new, revealed. Our lesson today is that Christ Jesus is risen from the dead. But a supporting lesson is that even in the Old Testament worship, right down to the symbolic details in the tabernacle furnishings and the temple furnishings, these things speak to us of the glory of the risen Christ. Now, each of the four gospel writers, as an independent witness, writes his own distinctive record of the ministry of Jesus Christ. We have in the New Testament no collusion of the witnesses, no compromising of the truth, as each writer distinctively saw it and knew it. In the late second century, the Assyrian Christian by the name of Tatian put all these four gospels together in a harmony that he called the Diatessaron. The Diatessaron, which simply means through the four, the Diatessaron became the first harmony of the gospels. And I mention this only to remind you that, borne along by the Holy Spirit, each one of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, using his own credentials as an eyewitness and a subject matter expert, each one of them tells the story of Jesus in his own unique way. These four gospels don't conflict with one another at any point. But neither are they identical. And after all, what good would it do us if one gospel writer simply copy and pasted the writing of another? We have scribes, we have photocopiers for that. Identical accounts by the four gospel writers wouldn't help us any, wouldn't add to our understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done. But four witnesses, each telling the story in his own way, that establishes the facts of the matter in quadraphonic fullness like nothing else can. And again, I need to emphasize that this apostle John is an eyewitness of these things. He's telling his own story as he himself experienced it. In Jesus' life and ministry, in his death, in his resurrection, no one stood closer to Jesus Christ than John, that disciple whom Jesus loved. No one. No one knew him better. It's very important we grasp this. The gospel writers, none more than John, are sober-minded eyewitnesses to the event. Now, I keep speaking of eyewitnesses. Why is it so important that they were eyewitnesses? It's important because there's this groundswell of atheists, agnostics, free thinkers at work in the world today with their distinctly virulent anti-gospel messages, whatever they may be. And good men, knowledgeable men, thinking men, call these other messages what they are: lies. Lies. We hear more and more of these lies as rational inquiry into science and history erodes, as it's supplanted by arbitrary human opinion, irrationalism, and unbelief. But, beloved, the historical truth isn't just whatever men want it to be. It isn't just what men decide it will be or legislate it to be. If we want to get to the truth, then we have to face the facts, don't we? We have to face and examine the evidence. Now, admittedly, that takes work, especially when you're trying to determine what really happened 2,000 years ago on a certain day in a city on the other side of the world. By the very nature of their work, historians rely on the records left behind. There is no other way to do the work of a historian. Those who actually know, those who were there, those whose eyes saw him, whose ears heard him, whose hands handled him, eyewitnesses, in other words, they tell us this extraordinary story that we find in the Gospels. And they don't tell it as one would tell a fictional bedtime story. They tell their story, they report their story as one would report the news. Eyewitnesses tell us of Jesus' crucifixion on a Friday and of the hasty, unfinished business of embalming the body. Unfinished because the Jewish Sabbath was beginning that evening at nightfall, just a few hours away. Eyewitnesses tell us of his hasty burial in a borrowed tomb. They tell us of the official Roman seal that was placed upon that tomb and of a detail of Roman guards posted to keep watch. Eyewitnesses tell us that somehow that entire detail of soldiers abandoned its place of duty, that the grave was opened, that the stone was not only rolled away but actually lifted out of its place, so that when the women, friends and relatives of Jesus, came to finish the task of embalming the corpse, Mary Magdalene among them, they found it just as the Apostle John describes here in verse 1. The women came to embalm a corpse. And they found no corpse to embalm. Without a corpse to embalm, all the other women presumably go home. There's more to their story, of course, and that's why we have four Gospels. We're focusing today on John's eyewitness account. Mary Magdalene, discovering this to be so, she runs to find Peter and John, who, you remember, were not residents of Jerusalem. They happened to be in Jerusalem because of the Passover. So they're just visitors. She finds the place they're staying. She makes her report. And she says, "This is what I saw. This is what I found when I went to the tomb." Now, she certainly has no idea what's going on. That's what's so unsettling. She doesn't understand. She has none of the particulars. She just figures they, whoever they are, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we, that is, we ladies, mentioned in the other gospel accounts, we don't know where they've laid him. So Peter and John take off, first walking, and they're thinking all these things through. So they start out walking. They end up running. Actually, they end up racing one another to the tomb. John gets there first. John being younger, being single. Peter, the old married guy, who probably by now is in his mid-20s, Peter comes huffing and puffing behind. John has stooped down to look into the tomb. He's peering in and he sees the grave clothes neatly folded up where the body had been. He doesn't go in. He just peers down and looks in. Peter, very predictably, brushes past him and bursts into the tomb and gets an even better closer-up picture. Clearly, this isn't the work of grave robbers. Grave robbers who, in any event, might well have taken the clothes and left the body. And it's certainly not the work of the Roman guards, whose job it was, on pain of death, to keep precisely this kind of thing from happening. Now, what Peter and John discover here is an unguarded, open tomb that has been left neat and tidy. It's neat, it's tidy. Whatever happened here obviously happened in a very deliberate and orderly way. They find the linen wrappings lying here to one side, and over here, the face cloth, not thrown helter-skelter into a laundry pile with the other things, but the face cloth rolled up neatly in a place by itself. But there's no body. No corpse. And at that very moment, not before, at that very moment, it begins to dawn upon the Apostle John what has happened here. The wheels in his head, up until now frozen, rusted frozen by grief and unbelief, those wheels are now starting to turn. He saw these things, he says, and believed. But, of course, in the absence of a corpse, there's really nothing more to be done here, is there? So Peter and John go back to the hotel, wondering over these things, sorting them through. Maybe at this point they begin planning that evening's meeting of the disciples because they've got a lot to talk about. But there's nothing more to be done there at the tomb. Nothing more to be done unless, of course, you happen to be a woman who loves Jesus. For a woman who loves Jesus, there is now so much to be done, and it's all comprehended in that wonderful little Greek present active participle, kleiousa. Kleiousa. Verse 11, but Mary was standing outside the tomb, kleiousa. It says in our translation that she wept, but she's not just shedding a polite tear or two. She's not doing this for an audience. As she must have told John later, so he could finish his account, she was standing outside the tomb, absolutely sobbing. She's sobbing, dissolved in unspeakable grief at her unspeakable loss. She's sobbing. It's amazing how true this story rings to life as we know it. And not only because we understand the profound grief of losing someone who is dearly loved. Added to the grief, in Mary's case, is this sense of bewilderment. You've been through something like this, haven't you? If you're as old as I have, I know you have been through this. You lose something you value, something you need. Maybe it's your glasses, maybe it's your car keys, maybe it's your phone. It's not where you left it. And you know that you left it there. And you know it's not there now. It doesn't matter that you know these things. You keep going back to the same place, don't you? Again and again. To look for it. Again and again, you go back there. Because that's where it has to be, and yet it's not. Doesn't matter, you know it's not there because there's nowhere else it could be. It's got to be here. That's what we find Mary doing in verse 11. Mary was standing outside the tomb, sobbing, and as she sobbed, she stooped and looked into the tomb. She knows the body of her Lord Jesus isn't there, but love keeps driving us back to look for him anyway, doesn't it? Again and again, day after day, year after year, I must seek him whom my soul loves. She doesn't find Jesus there, of course. But she finds something that can scarcely have failed to put Mary in mind of the absolute holiness of that place and the heavenly mercy at work there that early morning. It's a tableau in the tomb that she sees, a tableau vivant. Because here she now finds that the same stone shelf, that oblong vacancy, perhaps stained with the blood of the crucified, and at either end of that vacant space, she sees an angel sitting. One at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. Had been lying, but he's there no more. Wasn't it the divine genius of the Old Testament to put God's people in mind of the glory yet to be revealed? To make the Old Testament saint yearn for something that he didn't have yet. Something still in the mind of God. Something or someone we don't yet fully understand. We yearn for him. We long for him. We long for more of him who dwells within that vacant space between the cherubim. We yearn for a fuller disclosure of what all this means in the tabernacle, what all this means in the temple. We long for a fuller disclosure of his glory, his grace, with all the angels, the Old Testament saints, worshiping first of all in the tabernacle, courtyard, and then later in the temple precincts. They longed to look into the meaning of these things. So where else in Scripture have we seen a vacant, oblong space that was flanked at either end by an angel? Where else in Scripture have we seen the incredible worth of such divine mercy that accepts the blood of a substitute for the sinner? Wasn't this the very centerpiece of Old Testament worship? The mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant, you recall. It wasn't fashioned of mere acacia wood overlaid with gold. The mercy seat was of solid gold. The golden angels with their wings overspreading that vacant space of one hammered piece with it. The vacant tomb of a risen victorious Christ calls for angels to keep watch and to announce that, see for yourself, he is not here. He's not here. Those angels ask her a question she's become familiar with by now. Woman, why are you sobbing? And she tells them the same sad story she had just told Peter and John. Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where. They've laid him. Saying this, she turns around, John tells us. He doesn't tell us why she turned around. Do the angels, seeing the Lord Jesus approach behind her, do they rise to greet him? Do they, for Mary's benefit, point beyond her to someone standing behind her, waiting for her? Or does she maybe see his shadow? Does she hear his footfall? If these things were important to the testimony, John would have given them. He would have included them. What is important is that she turned and beheld Jesus standing there. Now remember, Mary's been sobbing. She's probably still sobbing as she tells the angels her sad story of loss upon loss. We can imagine Mary's eyes to be red and puffy with tears. We can imagine her not seeing especially carefully, not seeing especially clearly. At that particular moment, Mary probably needs not a tissue, but a box of tissues at this point. And we can certainly understand that this man standing before her is the very last man she'd ever expect to find standing before her. Because with her own eyes, she had watched this man die a horrible death 3 days earlier. She'd seen his absolutely lifeless body laid in the garden tomb. It's a matter both of personal knowledge and public record that Jesus of Nazareth is dead. He's dead. But here she is in a garden, standing outside a garden tomb early on the first day after the Jewish Sabbath. So it's the day after the Sabbath, and working men are returning to work. Craftsmen to their shops, fishermen returning to their boats, gardeners returning to their gardens. And this man, now clothed in common working apparel, asks Mary a question again she's heard it before. Woman, why are you sobbing? And even more helpful, even more to the point, whom are you seeking? That is not an uncommon question asked in cemeteries today, you know. Whose grave are you trying to find? What family plot are you looking for? And it's just the kind of question a cemetery groundskeeper should be able to help you with. But it's no ordinary question she asks, and she asks it of no ordinary groundskeeper. She makes the assumption that he, as the groundskeeper, as the gardener, he knows very well whom it is she's seeking, because the crucifixion of Jesus 3 days earlier hadn't been done in a corner. And the deposition of his body here in this burial place can't have escaped the notice of anyone who works here. If you're the groundskeeper, then you know very well why I weep. You know very well whom I seek. Sir, if you're the one who's carried him away, let me know where I can find him, and I will take him away. Never mind that I'm a woman. Never mind that I'm here all by myself. Never mind that even if I find him, if he's still wrapped in the 100 pounds of spices used to prepare him for burial, he'll be beyond my power to transport anywhere. Never mind that. I'll find a way. Love always finds a way. Jesus says to her, Mariam. Mariam. Well, how strange that this gardener knows my name. And stranger still, that he speaks it not in the common Greek one might expect to hear from a stranger, but he speaks my name in my own native Aramaic, Mariam. But wait. This isn't the gardener, is he? Oh, to have been there. Sometimes when I deal with history, crucial moments of history, I think, oh, to have been there. If I had only been able to be there to witness it for myself, to see her face the moment it dawns on her whom she's speaking to. To have heard the laughter in that voice. That voice that just a moment ago was sobbing over her indescribable loss. To have been there the moment it dawns on her, as it had dawned on John earlier, he is risen indeed. And beloved, he is risen indeed. That vacant mercy seat, overshadowed by the cherubim, that vacant mercy seat is open for us to approach. It's open because the veil of his flesh has been torn. Christ entered on our behalf into the very presence of God, having lived the life we failed to live, having died the death we should have died, and rising again from the dead, so that we too, by faith, might now walk in the newness and power of an indestructible life. The lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this hope of life everlasting, not only of our spirit, but of our body as well, on that day, that coming day, of our own resurrection, of which Christ's was the first fruits. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would seal this glorious fact to our hearts and minds, that we might no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, but that we might walk and live and love as the people of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit forever and ever. Grant these things and be glorified, we pray, in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.